Well, I am excited about today. We're starting in the gospel according to Matthew. And this was probably the first gospel written. It was treasured by the church for 200 years as the chief gospel. And we have quite a journey. We're going to behold our Savior. And I trust that as you do, your life will be turned upside down, which is actually right side up in God's kingdom. It's exactly how we need to be. Well, yesterday I was reading in the Bible, in my Bible reading, and I came upon Jeremiah 31, which is well known for where God declares there'll be a new covenant with his people. But before that, in verse 10, I was struck by something that really became my prayer for all of you, for this church. And verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations." And then comes the word of the Lord. The message is in verse 11. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him." And that's the problem that we all have. There are hands that are too strong for us. In this situation, it was a foreign enemy, but the fact is there is sin in our life that has a grasp on us and we cannot break it. We're not able to. So I know that there are those among us or those who are watching that are caught up in the bonds of bitterness. And there are other things that are entrapping us that we want to be broken free of. And so that's why you need to hear the word of the Lord. And he goes on to tell you what happens if he grants you the ears to hear that word. He says, "They will come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord." And so that's my prayer, that we would come, that we would hear, that we would sing aloud, that we, I love this, would be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. So today, I'm here to say, hear and come and listen. So I trust that through the word of God, he's going to accomplish all that he intends to do in our lives, but we want to be diligent on our part to listen, not just to hear it and think that was nice, but to ask, what does this mean for me? How can I honor the Lord with it? Well, if you haven't yet, open up your Bible to Matthew in that pew Bible. It's on page 855. And this sermon is called by the first verse in Matthew 1:1, "Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, if you've been with us more than a couple weeks, you know that we keep the Bible open and you're supposed to bring your Bible every week. So I encourage you to do that. But if for some reason you do not have an English Bible at home, today we want you to leave with an English Bible. So our host or hostesses in the Connect Corner has one for you. Just go back there and also let them know, any of you, if you want help and how do you read this book, how do you apply it to your life, we'll be in touch with you if you just leave them your contact information. So as we begin, we should ask the Lord for help. So let's pray. Father, it is no small thing that you spoke. You spoke and the world came into existence. You spoke and then we have your word, which we are to listen to. And you didn't need to speak. You didn't have to, but you did. And so we know that when we read your word, what we are doing is we're listening to your voice. And in this word that you've given to us, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Make us love your word even more. Make it precious to us. Do forgive us for being distracted easily, for thinking even parts of it might be boring. But give us eyes to see the treasures and open up our arms that we might grab as much as we can and take it with us throughout the day. We know that unless you come and do this work and seal it into our hearts, we have no hope for true change. But we ask that you do that because you are a loving and kind God. So through your word, bring to life today those who are dead in their sins. And for those who are building their lives on Christ, build them up even more with certainty and with faith. And I pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Recently, there was a poll given and surveyed over 2,000 people, and it showed that 64% of readers will stop reading a book if it's not interesting after the first couple of sentences. 64% of people will just put the book away. And there are 43% that believe that the opening lines will make or break a book. Now, I don't know if that's been your case, but Amazon.com did a poll among UK readers to find out what are the most memorable openings to books. And because we're British, well, you're British, I'm obviously not, and I know that you love a good quiz. We're going to see how you do, if you recognize these opening lines, and then if you agree that these are where they should be in the order of books. So here's number 18 of the list of 25. The opening line is, "Call me Ishmael." Moby Dick, right? Herman Melville, that classic line. But moving up to number 9, see if you recognize these ones. "Once there were 4 children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy." That's right, everyone's favorite Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. Then moving down to number 5, we'll see how many of you get this one. It's a funny thing about mothers and fathers. Even when their own child is the most disgusting little blister you could ever imagine, they still think he or she is wonderful. Roald Dahl from Matilda. You know, he had a way with words, didn't he? Number 4. Okay, if you don't get this one, I don't know what to do with you. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4, Privet Drive, were proud to say they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. Of course, the first Harry Potter book. Number 2, let's see how you do with this one. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984, George Orwell. Number 1, the most well-known, voted-on book in the English language. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Of course, Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Okay, so, yeah, an opening line or two can really make or break a book. So, when we remember how important it is by the comic, the beloved Snoopy, he's at his typewriter, he's working on his hit novel. The opening line read, "It was a dark and stormy night." Snoopy loved the brooding, moody beginning. But his kind neighbor, Lucy, over his shoulder read it and she said, "That's rubbish. The best stories start out with once upon a time." Well, Snoopy paused and he considered this and he changed the beginning and he wrote, "Once upon a time, it was a dark and stormy night." We try to find ways to capture people's attention. And so when we come to scripture, to the Bible, especially something written about the most important person who ever lived, we would expect an amazing beginning, one that would pull us in. And what we get is Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. And by then you're thinking, oh boy, what did I get into? And you're probably thinking that today. I thought this book was going to transform my life. Oh, but it is. And here's why. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Do you believe that? Every word is profitable, including genealogies. Now, as we go into this, we're going to actually read the genealogy today because every word is crying out, "Tell them about me." And we have to make choices today. We're not going to talk about every name, but we're going to discover the highlights in here. And I believe you will walk out of here with grace splashed all over you because this is overflowing with grace. Well, because it is God's holy word, I just ask that you'd stand with me and follow as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and this is Holy Scripture. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Ammon. Ammon fathered Josiah. and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens our hearts and our eyes. So welcome it today. You may be seated. Remember, every word is profitable. Are you ready to find the treasure? Because we have amazing treasures in this text. So to help you see why we have this passage and to start thinking about how it relates to your life, here's what we call the big idea. So in these verses, Matthew 1, 1 through 17, it's going to highlight four expressions of grace. Now, there are many more, but we're going to focus on four, and here's why. So you will gladly pledge your total loyalty to King Jesus. Because that's what Matthew is writing this book for, is that you will know who King Jesus is and be committed to following him with all of your life. And so here's the first expression of grace. Verse one, we're going to look at it there. It's the promises to two men. And then we'll skip to the end. And verse 17, we're going to notice the panorama of these three eras. We're going to look kind of in the middle in verses 3 through 6 and seeing the expression of grace and picking four outcasts. And then we'll do a big overview and discover the providence through many sinners in verses 2 through 16. So I hope that you're ready, because here we go. So just a little bit of introduction about Gospels in general. Gospel is one of four writings in the Bible. They were a literary genre. It was a specific way of not just giving a biography about someone, but to tell you why that matters, how it impacts our lives. And so when we have these four Gospels, there actually were new ways of writing biography in that time. And so they're all asking the same question. Who is Jesus? And as they reveal that, they expect you to ask, how will I respond to him? And so each gospel is like an eyewitness offering a unique but complementary account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even when they talk about the same account, oftentimes they have a different purpose in telling us about that event. Now, each account, it's marshaled together to build the case for their particular purpose in writing. And here we go. So Matthew, his God-assigned purpose is that you would know Jesus is the great king. Mark, he wants to show that Jesus is the greatest servant. Luke wants to show you that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's truly human. And John wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. He is truly divine. So when we consider that, we realize Matthew and Luke, they give genealogies, but Mark and John do not. And think about it. John is trying to talk about the eternal God. You don't need a genealogy for the everlasting God. He has none. Mark is presenting Christ as servant. You don't need credentials to show that you're a servant. You just start serving. And Mark, he gets right into it from the beginning. He's about his father's business like a good servant will do. And so Luke and Matthew have these two genealogies. We're not going to go into all the differences, but Luke goes backward from Mary up to Adam, the first man, to emphasize Jesus came as a human, the Son of God being truly human. And he's going to restore all that the first Adam ruined with sin. Matthew, as you can see, he starts out in the past and moves toward the more recent. He traces from Abraham to Joseph. And all this is to prove his point. Jesus is qualified to be king. In fact, he's the only one who's qualified. Okay, so if we don't get into the text, we're going to be here all day. So let's look at this first expression of grace, the promises to the two men. So look back at verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. So he wastes no time introducing his claim right up front. He lets you know what he's thinking. We might miss it in the Western world, but he's saying Jesus is Christ. Now, in our world today, it's almost put together as one word, usually used in a disrespectful way, a curse word. But these words are important. Jesus is his given name, his Christian name. And it was the one that God picked for his son. An angel appeared to Mary and then to Joseph to say, you must call him this name, Jesus. If you look down at verse 21 of our text in Matthew 1, we see that Jesus is his name because he will save his people from their sins. It's because the name Jesus means Yahweh certainly saves. The emphasis is on the action of saving, which means we need saving, we need help, and he's the one who's going to do it. And so from the beginning here, this account of the beginning, it reminds us that, well, this is how the Genesis is full of these accounts of these genealogies. And so Matthew is saying that here in Jesus, the one who has come to save us, it's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. It all culminates in this one. And now we're starting to see how explosive this introduction is. This is so iconic that people were sitting here with their jaw dropped open, amazed. Is he really saying that? And then he says Christ. And with the word Christ, it means one who is anointed. It's not his surname. Christ is a messianic title. It's a declaration about who he is and what he's come to do. Now, when in the Old Testament someone was anointed, it meant they were set aside for a special purpose. So prophets were anointed to preach God's word. Priests were anointed to represent God's people through the sacrificial system. Kings were anointed to be God's governors of his people. And Jesus was all three, prophet, priest, and king. Christ is a Greek word that we could understand as Messiah or Savior. And at this point, when Matthew wrote this, there was a fever pitch expectation that the Messiah was coming. But they had a completely distorted view of what that Messiah would do in his first appearance. And so they're remembering the great warrior David, who delivered Israel and united them in this great kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. A Messiah like that, who would cast off the bondage of the Roman Empire. They wanted a military liberator. Someone who, with a sling, could take down the giant like David did Goliath. The problem was they didn't realize that they actually needed rescuing from something far more sinister than the Roman occupation. They needed to be rescued from their sin. The sin brings a judgment of God, and nothing can take you out of that grasp, that hold, except for a divine liberator that Jesus is. There are churches today that really have forgotten the significance of the name of Christ. They forgot that title, Jesus Christ. And they've turned to bringing social change or political action to better our world. And while that's a noble cause, it's not going to solve the problem. You're not going to get people out of the bondage of sin. We have lost our focus, but this name of Christ reminds us that what the world needs to hear is there is a Savior indeed. It is God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And there is a Messiah who will liberate you from your sins. So we look to this King already, and we look a little bit further, and we just hear these next two titles that are declared about him. Do you see them there? First, the Son of David. The Son of David, of course, is speaking of the great King David. And this is a reference to a promise that God made to David. If you look back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you find this time when David is finally sitting as king over Jerusalem. And it gives you the setting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7. It says that David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. What a story, rags to riches, a shepherd boy. He played around with sheep. He scared off bears. Then he was brought in as a warrior who took down Goliath. And then he became the chief sergeant in Saul's army. He was a prolific hymn writer. And this one was finally put into place as the unrivaled king of Israel. And then God makes an unexpected promise to him. David wanted to build God a house that would be worthy of his name. It would be fantastic, a temple. But God said, no, actually, I'm going to do something for you. And listen to what he says in 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the essence, the conclusion of God's promise. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. One of David's descendants would reign from David's throne forever. Immediately, that eliminates a mere mortal. And we discover this because, as we read in that list, David had a son who died. He had a son who died. And the whole list just goes after one person to the next who dies and dies. And you're left wondering, is there going to be someone who can sit on that throne forever? Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's the one that God promised. He's the one who can reign in righteousness without end. And to understand how significant this is, David had this expression, an explosion of praise back in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 22. Listen to what he says. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, by the time we get to David, there are 1,000 years that go by between then and when Matthew writes, no son of David. But then you read these words, Jesus is that son of David? You would be absolutely riveted and you could not put this book down because you have to find out, is it true? Is it true? Is he that one? So when we think about this call to gladly pledge your total loyalty to him, you realize who he is? He'll never let you down. He can never be voted out of office. He can never be challenged. He is the one alone that can preserve your life. So why would we not gladly give all of ourselves to him? And then we think about, very personally, if I am loyal to him, how does that affect the things that I'm entertained by? How does that affect who I give my confidence to and who I choose as friends? Does my loyalty to Christ affect how I do my schoolwork and how I show up at the office? Does my loyalty to Christ go to every part of my heart and life? Because if Jesus is really this one, he deserves everything. Why would we hold anything back and yet we do? And you have to ask yourself, in light of this king, where are you holding back, beloved? Today's a day to realign yourself under his gracious rule. There's a second promise made to a second man, and it was 1,000 years before David. It says Jesus Christ is also the son of Abraham. Abraham, like David, was a nobody. He was a pagan idol worshiper in modern-day Iraq, probably like the rest of Ur, the city where he lived. They worshiped the moon. His family, his father's name meant moon man. They loved this God that showed up in the night sky. And then God takes him and takes him to a new land. And in Genesis 15, God promises to bless this man and through him to bless the entire world. What an incredible promise. And so to be connected to this man is to be connected to the one who would bless the world. It's saying that this one, he is the son of David, but he's not just the Jewish king. He is also for all nations. He's the one who will bless us Gentiles too. We have a part and parcel in his kingdom. This is so much bigger than Israel. The Jews were merely stewards of the blessings until they could be poured out on us Gentiles. And if you're a Jew, you have that extra portion of that inheritance of being part of that family. Now, this is a very Jewish genealogy, but it cries out that Jesus Christ is the king and the savior of the Gentiles too. There's room for one more. Come aboard. So Abraham and David did not deserve these promises, and neither do we. We have a king who will still bless us anyway. What a stunning expression of grace, isn't that? So, of course, we are ready to gladly pledge our loyalty to this one because he has come for us. He will forgive us of our sins time and time again, which is what we remember at the table today. So that's just one expression of grace, but there's more. Are you ready? There's a second one. It's this panorama of three eras. So skip to the end, verse 17. Look at it again. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. From the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Oh, this is so skillful. And you get a sense for what kind of a man Matthew was. You remember who he was? A tax collector. And to be a tax collector, you had to have pretty low morals, but you had to be pretty good at keeping records. He was an excellent scribe, meticulous in his record keeping, so he knew who still owed him money. And he kept incredible records for us. The right man to search the public records of the genealogy of Jesus Christ and put down for us in just the right order the ones we need to hear. Now, what's amazing about this, we have three groups of 14. What this points us to is that this was written to be memorized. I've not put myself to memorizing this, but it'd be quite a thing to have that in my mind and my heart. It was organized specifically to help us remember and to think about it. This is, he was the father of so-and-so and the father of so-and-so. And when we read that, we have to realize it doesn't mean biological father every time. Sometimes it'll skip a generation because in this time, genealogists could put in order the names and skip some out because it accomplished their purpose. No one would point the finger and say, wait, that's not right. That's not what's in the records. They would say, what is he doing with that? Everything is in order, but he's highlighting specific things to get our attention. Now, there's been some speculation on the number 14, a couple that I found interesting. One is that the name David is in the Hebrew language made up of three letters. There are no vowels in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, every letter had a numerical value. When you add up those three letters, do you know what number comes out? 14. And so if you're a Hebrew reading this, if you're a Jewish person reading that, when he says 14, 14, 14, you hear David, David, David. It emphasizes he is, in fact, the one that was promised to David. Another emphasis is that we know in the Bible at this time, the number 7 meant completeness, like a complete week had 7 days. But to have 2 sevens of 14, that means Matthew is saying he's 200% sure Jesus is the Messiah. I love in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says it this way, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. He is the one. So he is our all in all. Now consider these expressions of grace here. In the first section, if you look at verses 2-6, it's the time of the forefathers, the patriarchs. 1,000 years, Abraham to David. And what it shows us is failure after failure after failure. Now, they had some bright moments. Praise God for that. But what we see is there was Israel who, his children, sold his one son into slavery. Failure. They were in bondage in Egypt for a long time, and when they come out, they rebel against God's gracious laws, failure. When they conquer Canaan after they get in there, there's a horrible series of turning them over to their sins as they reject God as their king, failure. But God remained faithful to his promise. Do you see the grace there? It's not just failure, but on that black velvet, the diamond of God's grace starts to shine all the much brighter. We go from there until the second era, the era of the monarchy, 6 and through verse 11. This hopeful David, we're sure he's going to be great, the giant slayer. And then it doesn't get to be very long before he's too comfortable and he lets his heart wander and he becomes involved with a woman in adultery. And then after him, you get this horrible legacy of decline and apostasy. It's just tragic. 500 years of one tragedy after the other. Now, there were some bright lights of reform in there, but it didn't last. It ends up, the kingdom is split in two, and they all end up in exile in lands not their own. Well, the third era, maybe it gets better. You look at verses 12 through 16. They go from captivity and exile, and then it's a line of people that we know nothing about. They're not listed, most of them in the Bible. We don't have any record of them. It's a bunch of unknowns. It's really Israel's dark ages. And yet, God's grace is exploding through that time as well. These obscure names, they were kept on record in the temple in Jerusalem. You could go and read them. And so people could verify this is true. They were available to the public. But what's fascinating is to think that after Matthew wrote this, at the year AD 70, the Roman came in and they destroyed the temple and lost all the genealogical records. What this means is Christ and his generation was the last generation that could prove who the Messiah was. No one today could say, I'm the Messiah and prove it because he has no record of that. Jesus is the last one to prove he is the Messiah. So these names, we don't know them, but God knew each one of them. This is so good to remember. These people matter. Now, think about this. I don't know how much of a following you have on X or social media, if you have thousands or millions of followers, but there are 6 to 7 billion people in this world, or is it up to 8 now? Even if you have 300 million followers, the vast majority of the world has no clue who you are. You're essentially obscure in this world. But God knows you, beloved. These obscure names remind us that God uses people for his purposes. I mean, just think about it. One of these people, they die and they go and stand before God and they say, what was that all about? Nothing happened. What was the purpose of my life? And God says, well done. You played your part perfectly. What are you talking about? I just lived and died as nothing. He says, no, because you did your part well. The line that I had in mind is going to keep going for 7 more generations until it gets to Joseph. And then his wife, Mary, is going to have a son. And then your legal privilege as king is going to get passed on when Joseph adopts Jesus. Oh, beloved, you may not think your life matters, but it does. And it may matter in 7 generations, but God knows who you are. That's an amazing expression of grace. 2 amazing expressions. We've got 2 more. I'm excited about this next one. I think you will be too. It's that he picks 4 outcasts. Have any of you felt like an outsider? Maybe you come to a new area, you have a funny accent, and you just have different ways of driving than the rest of the country, and you realize, I don't belong here. Even if you have ancestors from way back that were on the Mayflower, but I don't even have that. You feel like an outcast so often, especially if you're a Christian holding to the values of the Bible. And so we read about 4 outcasts, and immediately our hope gets ignited. Might God have grace for me too? And oh yes, he does. I love these outcasts. And so what we're going to look at here is their 4 outcast women in particular. Their inclusion in here means that there is no attempt to whitewash Jesus' history. He is so great, nothing can tarnish his reputation. Which means if you're haunted by your past, if you come with baggage today, it's not going to do any damage to God to welcome you in and forgive you. You could go from an outcast to being an insider like these women. So if you know you've broken God's law, if you know you've broken man's law, if you know you've broken the hearts of you people that you love, you can be included in God's family still through repentance and faith in Christ. I love what Isaiah 1:18 says, and this is what this is shouting. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So as you hear this, just know that your record of sin can be nailed to the cross and done away with forever. And I hope this will bring you in to gladly pledge your total loyalty to King Jesus. So let's start. Notice in verse 3, we have Tamar. She was connected to Judah, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Genesis 38 tells us a disturbing story. We're not going to unpack it all, but essentially Tamar, in her desperation to have children, dresses up as a prostitute and seduces Judah, her father-in-law. And through that encounter, she is able to have twins. And they're both in the genealogy here, twins. But this dark part of the past of Christ just provides an opportunity for grace to keep getting passed on. Notice the second one, Rahab in verse 5, another outcast. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. a woman of the night. But she turned from her rebellion because she believed the spies that God's kingdom was greater, and she aligned herself with that. There's grace for no matter what your background is. She found refuge in the covenant of God. Outcast number three, look at verse 5. Her name is there, Ruth. Ruth is a lovely story about a lovely woman, but her people were not so lovely. Again, a horrific story about they came about when Lot and his daughters had left Sodom and Gomorrah, and the daughters seduced Lot, and from that union came children, and one of the children became the nation of Moab. Then you add to that, Moab was a wicked nation, and because of the rebellion and because of their hostility toward Israel, the Bible said that no one from Moab will be allowed to come into the temple of God. Ruth was a Moabitess. And yet God brings her in? Are you kidding me? We can be brought in to this story regardless of our family connections? Yes, indeed, you can. There's one more here, outcast number 4. And did you notice she's not named? She's simply called the wife of Uriah, verse 6. We know as Bathsheba, one of the most famous adulteries in the whole world. She was complicit in the adultery. And then it became a dark cover-up story that resulted in the murder of her husband, which was David's doing, not hers, I believe. But her husband, Uriah, why mention him? Because he was a Hittite, an enemy people of God, but he had given his loyalty to David. And here he is, a Hittite. And so when she marries a Hittite, guess what? She forfeits her inheritance as an Israelite. Now she is identified as a Hittite. So she's a traitor in a sense. And yet she's written in to the genealogy, and she becomes a means by which God brings us the Savior of the world. Amazing account. I heard a humorous story about a family who hired an author to help them write their family biography. But they had a problem. They didn't know what to do with it. It's Uncle George. Everyone has an Uncle George in your life, but probably not as bad as this Uncle George. He had been convicted of murder, and in the part of the United States where he lived, it was so grievous that he was executed on the electric chair. And so they said, what do we do with Uncle George? Not to be deterred, the biographer had a plan. He said, we're going to write this. Uncle George occupied a chair of electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his profession by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock to the family. There are always ways to whitewash the black sheep, but God doesn't care. He loves the black sheep to be in there, so you know his grace abounds to the chief of sinners. We love what God does. And our response, we simply ask, why am I holding back? Why would I hold back any part of my life to this kind of a God? Oh, it changes the way that we act. Grace saves us, and then it gives us the power to desire to do good and then to actually do the good that we desire. That's how God works. Have you been transformed by the grace of God? Are you starting to see how abundantly good it is? And yet there's more. If there wasn't enough. But we can only limit ourselves to one more expression of grace. Look at this. We're going to scan over like an airplane flying over the Grand Canyon. And we're going to look at verses 2 through 16 and just pull out some gems that will make you delight in the grace of God. Look at his providence that comes out through many sinners. Many people like to have a name for themselves if they try to do that. It used to be 15 minutes of fame, but then people realize that's insane. I'd be okay with 15 seconds of fame on TikTok. You're always trying to get a name for yourself. Well, there's one way that people did this in 2005. A famous author said, the highest bidder will be written into my book. And so a woman bid $25,100 and got to put her brother's surname into the novel. And so then when you read the story, you come across Huizinga, the zombie. And spoiler alert, the zombie dies. But he got his name written into a book. But how much better to be written into God's story? I mean, can you imagine? Not just you are a zombie who dies, but you are a precious child of God. That is the kind of legacy that echoes into eternity. They'll never allow you to settle for a mere 15 minutes. So this list, it's full of the good, the bad, and the ugly. But even the good ones needs grace. Consider verse 7, we have Solomon, the bright star of David, the wise man. And yet he married many foreign wives and they led his heart astray. And you get a tragic story of a man who sold himself to idolatry. In verse 8, Asa, he led Israel back to the Lord through great reforms, but late in his life, he did not seek God when he had a terrible illness. Jehoshaphat, in verse 8 also, courageously devoted to God. Then he goes and makes a foolish alliance with the wicked king of the north, Ahab. Then in verse 11, you have Hezekiah. He also led the nation back to God. And then in his later years, he became proud of himself and all he had done, and he begins to drift from God. Josiah, verse 11, faithful, and yet he failed to seek God about an important battle and ended up being killed. But these people remind us that Christ is connected to even these people inseparably, but he's uncorrupted by the mistakes that they've made. But it reminds us that even the best of us need grace, don't we? Now, there are great moments that we look and think, wow, I cannot believe that I obeyed God. And we realize, oh, but it was the grace of God working in me. Like Paul, when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So even in your best moments, you know I am in debt to God's grace, and he loves a debtor to his grace. See how the good? There's some bad here too. It's the same testimony of God's providence through these people. He overworks and works out his grace through people. So you have, again, Judah. Remember, he sold his brother into slavery and likely his death. And then Judah drifts from Yahweh, and he goes off to Canaan, finds a Canaanite wife. But God kept Joseph alive in Egypt. One, to save many people from the coming famine, but also to bring Judah to repentance and find grace again. This is what our Messiah does. He'll use the circumstances in your life to bring you to Christ. What's he using in your life today? What has he used in the past? Don't overlook those moments. So that's one bad, but we don't want to miss the ugly, right? The ugly just make us cringe, and then we realize, you know, there's some ugly in me too. And we have the idea of miracles are fantastic, we love them, but providence is even more amazing because God works through the details of life by the willing participation of men, including these ugly ones, to bring about his great grace to us. Consider verse 10, you have Ahaz worships foreign gods by burning his own children to sacrifice to them. Then his son Manasseh was worse. He did worse than all the nations around him, also sacrificing his own children. And yet, as Manasseh was taken captive, in his great distress, 2 Chronicles 33 says that he finally knew that the Lord was God and he repented. God's not done with even the ugliest among us. We remember by looking at Manasseh that there is there's grace that is greater than all our sins. There are some ugly in here that never repented, but even they become useful for God's purposes. Now, I've learned from different people that our church has a reputation of being rather gloomy, that we're not a very joyful bunch. It breaks my heart to think that we'd be known that way. Maybe we're uglier than we think. Maybe we're badder than we think, not as good as we would like to believe. Maybe that is true for you. Maybe you feel like, I come here, I have no joy. I just feel like I am beaten down all the time. What do you do? Grace? It's here. The remedy is right here. It begins when you allow the grace to amaze you again. Just read through the list today. Look at each name. Look them up in the back or the earlier part of the Bible and see God's grace and start to let that joy creep into your heart and just start to taint the way that you look and realize there is grace here. and let that joy come up in you. And as you see it coming close, but it's not there yet, you do what David did. You get on your knees and you cry out, oh Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then by faith, you go and you obey anyway, though you don't feel like it. It's saying, I've got to do this and I'll trust that God will give me the joy when it's time. But beloved, we should be beseeching God on one another's behalf that we would be marked as a church that is joyful, thrilled, ecstatic over the grace of God that comes off this page like a tsunami and knocks us on our backside, and we look up and we see, where does our help come from? The creator of the heavens and the earth. That's how I want to be known, and I want our church to be known. And you'll find that the most happy people in the world are those that have pledged their entire life to loyalty to King Jesus. So just four expressions of grace. I have to stop myself. I would love to keep going. There's so much more here. We have some time in Matthew, though. There's plenty more weeks ahead. I hope you'll come back. But we want to be preparing ourselves now for the Lord's table, and I hope this look at grace has done that. I do hope that as we get ready over the next few minutes, you'll remember Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It says, ask the Lord to search your heart, reveal any grievous way in you, and then lead you to the everlasting way. I just want to close with a story of what happens when grace radically controls a Christian. There was a pastor who traveled across the United States to Hawaii. The time change was 5 hours off, and so he found himself awake at 3 a.m. Unable to go back to sleep, he went to a 24-hour diner down the street. As he's sipping on his coffee, some women came in, women of the night. And he overheard one named Agnes tell the others that her birthday was going to be the next day. And so when the women left, the pastor got an idea. And he talked to the people working in the diner. He said, how about tomorrow night? We throw a surprise party for Agnes. Oh, they love the idea. And the owner of the diner, his wife said, I'll make a cake. And the waitress said, I'll bring in balloons. And they did. The next night, they met at midnight, and they decorated the entire diner. It looked like a party waiting to happen. And then the women came back in, and there was Agnes. And when she walked in, the workers and those in the restaurant started singing, happy birthday. Agnes was stunned, frozen like a deer in headlights, and she began to weep. And as they took the cake, they're about to cut it. She said, no, don't cut the cake. I want to look at it a bit longer. And then she suddenly grabbed the cake and ran out the door. And everyone was stunned. They didn't know what to do. And so the pastor said, well, how about we pray for Agnes? Well, no one had prayed in that restaurant for a long time. And the pastor prayed for her and her salvation and those who were there. And when he was finished, the owner of the diner asked him, what kind of a pastor are you? And he said, I'm the kind that knows God's grace is for prostitutes at 3 o'clock in the morning. That made the owner incredulous. He said, that kind of grace does not exist. But he couldn't deny it was right there in front of him. The truth is, grace does exist, and it comes to us through King Jesus. The God of all grace is here for you. Music team, will you come up? And as they do, listen to what John said in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. In Jesus Christ, he became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So come to the table for God's grace. There's plenty for you there.